I want you to open your Bibles again with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. The second book of Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. This morning I want to bring the third in a series of short messages on our motto text for this year. You remember that 3 weeks ago we commenced a series of messages all about God's grace and good works. We want, as far as the Lord helps us, to stress the point that Christianity is a very practical thing. It's not only about believing, it is about doing. It's about believing, first of all, that's the first principle, but it's also about practice. Not just about preaching, but about practice. Not just about believing, but about doing. Not just about meditation, but about action. And as we looked at verse 8, we've already thought about what good works are in relationship to God. There are many things that pass between you and I, which we count as good works. But the Bible focuses upon good works in another light. It tells us what God thinks about good works. In fact, it actually tells us God's definition of good works. And that's the definition which all of us, young and old, should be interested in. What is God's definition of a good work? And we notice that by good works are, as far as God is concerned, works that the Bible sanctions. Good works are not only works that the Bible sanctions, they are works that are done from a pure motive. It's not just enough that I do what God tells me to do. I've got to do it for the reasons that God tells me to do it. I've got to realize the whole purpose of my being. Why am I here? Why did God create me initially? And why did God redeem me by the blood of Christ? And the answer to that is very simply, that I might live to the glory of God Almighty. I'm not bought with the blood of Christ to live to myself or to die to myself. I'm not bought with the blood of Jesus so that I can be a law to myself. I'm bought so that I might be bound to Christ, and so that I might work for him. And work for him from the right motive. The Bible says we're to show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his most marvelous light. Have you seen the light? Do you know Christ? Is he living? Is he reigning? Is he shining in your heart? Then live for him, but live to the glory of God. Just don't do a thing out of a sense of drudgery and duty. Do it out of pleasure. Do it to the glory of God. And the glory of God is something that should motivate the whole of our living. Little things of life, as well as the big things of life. The Bible says, whatsoever ye do, whether it's in word or deed, do all to the glory of God, giving thanks by him. So my motive has got to be good if my works are going to be good. And then good works are works that we do in faith. I'm afraid, and I said this before a couple of weeks ago, that we've become so discouraged by the littleness of the numbers, and by the apparent lack of interest on the outside of unconverted people coming in. We've been so discouraged by the numbers that have left us and are about to leave us, that we almost throw up our hands in despair and say, all right, we'll continue the work, Lord, but we don't expect too much. Well, as we continue the work in that frame of mind, we're not continuing in faith, and our work can't therefore be a good work. Good works are works that are done in faith. Good works are works that God sanctions in the Bible, works that we do from a pure motive, but works that we do depending upon God. I've got to learn to depend upon God. This small, and it seems sometimes a church that's getting smaller and smaller, this small church, all of us together as one man with one heart and one soul, I've got to learn to depend upon God as we work for him and expect by faith that God will keep his word. What has God promised for those that do good works in Jesus' name? He's promised a reward, fruitfulness. That's why Paul, writing in the first epistle to the Corinthians, says about Christ living and about Christ reigning, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be unmovable, hold your ground, but do something more. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Remember, Jesus is alive. Remember the Christ that you serve is reigning. Remember that he's all powerful. And remember that you're not working for him in vain. So that's what a good work is. It's a work that God sanctions. It's a work that we do from a pure motive. It's a work that we do by faith. And it's a work also that we present to God through Jesus. There's no way, no matter how well I do a thing, if I do what God tells me, if I do it with the right motive, if I do it by faith, there's no way that I can count that good unless I have one more thing, unless I present it to God through Christ. There are so many faults, failings, shortcomings, sins, imperfections, and the best that we can do as Christians that we need the Lord to purify what we do, even our best actions. And He can do that. And as we look away to Calvary, we remember what He did. But as we look away to the throne, we remember what He's doing for us in heaven. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is living now so that our works, our good works, through Him might be acceptable. So that our service for the one who has saved us, that it might find acceptance. That's why the Bible says we have an advocate, one to plead our cause. Yes, I have imperfections, sins and shortcomings in the best that we can do. But Jesus pleads our cause in heaven. 1 John tells us we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So don't despair if there's imperfections in your work. Rejoice that Christ accepts them. Rejoice that Christ takes out all the imperfections. Rejoice that He is the refiner of fire, refiner by fire. We've also learned that so far that good works, as far as God is concerned, are works really that can only be done by those that are Christians. And by Christians I mean those that are saved by grace. Now, unconverted people can do good things. We don't doubt that. Unconverted people can do moral things. And in fact, sometimes the behaviour of unregenerate people seems to be apparently more Christian than the behaviour of those that are supposed to be believers. But in the final analysis, as far as God is concerned, no unconverted man can do a holy work. Well, that's a very striking point. No unconverted man can do a holy work. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 7, his great sermon, a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. An unconverted man can be moral, but in the holy sense of the word, an unconverted man cannot be good. That levels man's pride to the dust. That means that I have absolutely nothing that I can do to present myself pure in God's sight. It's not my work that saves me, therefore. If I'm a sinner and unregenerate and unwashed in the blood of Christ, I can't do anything that's good as far as God's concerned. But I can depend upon somebody who did everything that's good, and he lived a perfect life, and he had a sinless, perfect character, and he died a victorious death, and was punished in my stead. I can depend upon his work. And if I depend upon his work to save me, then I will be saved. My conscience will be clean, and I will be alive unto God, and then I'll be able to work for Jesus. Somebody put it like this: not a tittle of work till we're saved from our sins. For that is the point where true service begins. And that's very, very true in the gospel. I want this morning to deal with another aspect of good works and God's grace. And I want us to think briefly about the range of good works. God expects His people to be active. God expects His people to be workers. You're bought with a price, says the Bible, therefore glorify Him. But how are we going to glorify Him? How can I best, as a redeemed sinner, washed in the blood of Christ, live to the glory of the one that saved me? Well, the Bible, at least in our text, hints or suggests that there are many ways in which I can glorify Him. And that's why Paul says, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, so that ye may abound to every good work. It's not just one good work that we're called to do. There are many, many, many good works that Christians can do. And in fact, this is addressed to every Christian. Not just addressed to the church at Corinth. It's applicable to all the churches in that age and in this age. And that means us, this little congregation. God has something to say to all of us. Yes, not just to the congregation in general, but to everyone. To all here who know Christ as their personal Savior, God has something to say to you. God has something for you to do for Him. You see, good works for young believers, there's good works for older believers, there's good works for Christian men, there's good works for Christian women, there's good works for everyone. And as everybody can do something for Jesus, Jesus expects everyone to do something for him. I want to speak briefly this morning about the good work of the Christian ministry. That's a good work which by and large is undermined these days. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this: if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And the word bishop there means an overseer. It has to do with the governing of the church and the teaching of the church. Of course, Paul is dealing here with the very sacred nature of the office of the Christian ministry. It is a sacred thing. It is a holy occupation. It's not like any other job. It's not just a profession. It's more than a profession. It is a calling. And we're told specifically that it is a good work. Of course, the sad thing is that this good work of the Christian ministry in many areas is despised in this present age in which we live. It's clear that God has intended this work to be considered as a holy thing. It's clear that God intends us to look upon it like no other work. But the sad thing is, it's treated today as always just any other job, just another job, just something else to do. If you can't do one particular line of work or go down one particular avenue of business, well, come into the church and maybe try the Christian ministry. Years ago, I read something in a book. It's a funny story, but it's a true story. Somewhere in England, not in this area, but somewhere in some other part of England, there was a huge sign outside the United Reformed Church which read like this: are you 40 and feeling you're getting nowhere in life? Why not try the Christian ministry? Just another work, just another kind of work, just another job. Getting nowhere in life, why not try it? So the Christian ministry is very much misunderstood and disparaged calling. And the sad thing is that while the office itself is good, there are some people who hold the office of the Christian ministry in our age, and yes, in our nation too, and they are far from good. Some of you will remember the old Bishop of Durham, like 10, 15 years ago, Bishop David Jenkins. Bishop David Jenkins had the audacity to say something like this, that the resurrection of Christ was like a conjuring trick with bones. He went on to say that the virgin birth wasn't as it is described in the Bible. Denied the virgin birth. There's another well-known minister, I've mentioned him before, called Steve Chalk, who's on the radio and on the television, who likened recently — this is a non-conformist ministry, Baptist minister in the south of England — and he likened the doctrine of the substitutionary death of Christ to child abuse. He said, how could God, a holy God, punish his innocent son for something he hadn't done? That is tantamount, he said, something like this, tantamount to cosmic child abuse. When we hear those things, it makes us shudder. And rightly so. And the saddest thing yet is this, that the churches in which those ministers have a part, they fail to discipline them. They give them positions of importance. Instead of disciplining them and either bringing them to confession or excommunicating them altogether, they have one of two options. They do nothing, and they accept them as normal. I think you will believe the same with me, that it is a sad day for England when those who occupy the good office of bishop or minister are not good themselves. But while some who occupy the office of a bishop aren't good, the office of a Christian minister aren't good, the office is still good. And we're living in an age, of course, which is demanding that more and more men will come on the side of Christ and declare themselves for this office. It's an important thing. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing. How does hearing come? Hearing by the word of God. No one will be saved who doesn't get to hear the preaching of the gospel. You can't be saved without knowing the gospel. And God's primary way of getting the gospel to people is through the office of the Christian ministry, the preaching of the gospel. How shall they hear, Paul says? How shall they hear without a preacher? It has pleased God, he says, through the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. But how shall they hear without a preacher? oh, we need to be on our knees today in our hearts. Need to be bowed before God and pleading with God, Lord, raise up men in England. Lord, raise up men in this area. Lord, raise up men in this region of England. Raise up men all over England. Lord, raise up men of your choosing who will hold the banner of the gospel and who will take up the good work of a bishop. The second good work I'm going to tell you about this morning is very much on the practical side of Christianity. And you'll find it if you turn over with me for a moment or two to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And Paul in verse 9 and 10 of this chapter reminds us of the good work of homeliness and hospitality. He says this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 84 years of old. Years of age, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet, relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Now, there are churches, and ours is one of them. Churches which would be almost entirely lost without the work of godly women and godly widows. As I look back over the 14 years I've been here, I couldn't really begin to count the very huge contribution that Christian women have made to this church. In fact, humanly speaking, there may be no church without them. Their kindnesses to me personally, their work in the church generally, their encouragement to me, their gifts to my wife and family, all these things together are something that we cannot put a price on. The encouragement of their prayers. They're telling us, we're praying for you, though the work is small, we continue to pray for you. I will never be able to tell this morning the value of the prayers and the practical support of godly women and godly widows in this church. The Bible tells us this, honour widows that are widows indeed. The contribution of godly women in the Church of Christ in all ages, in this present age and in this particular church in which we are part of, is a contribution which is invaluable. And in the verses we've just mentioned from 1 Timothy 5, Christian women are told about certain good works that they can do. That they're not the only good works that good women can do. I don't want you to get me wrong. We mustn't get the idea that these are the only lines of work that a Christian woman can adopt. We're not to think, for instance, that a Christian woman has nothing to do in a church environment, that there's no good work for a Christian woman to do in a church. But these are good works which I think, because they relate to the home, they're addressed as works for which women are better qualified than men. The first one which he puts his finger on is the bringing up of children. It says in verse 10, well reported of for good works, if she had brought up children. Great Napoleon Bonaparte, the great leader of France, one day was asked, Emperor, what does France need most? The great Napoleon had this simple answer. He says, what France needs most is good women. What the Church of Christ needs most is good women. Good mothers. That's what England needs, that's what Christian churches need, that's what society in large and our nation needs. We're living in an age when society seems to be fragmenting all over the place. Things seem to be going from bad to worse. When we think we've heard one bad thing, then we hear something else, things hit rock bottom again. Well, let's get back to this biblical principle that the family, the Christian family, is a basic unit of society. That the heart of the family is the mother. And how the mother directs her affairs, how the mother guides her affairs with discretion, God will bless her, the Bible says. He will use her influence, which will live on forever, even after she is gone. Even after she is gone, there will be that lasting testimony to the influence of the godly woman. Proverbs 31 says this, Solomon's writing. He says about the virtuous woman. She openeth her mouth with wisdom. In her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household. Her children, arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praiseth her. Her own works praise her in the gates. You see, sometimes we think that the only good work is a good work that Christian men or Christian women do within the confines of a church. But that's not the case. That's only a very, very small part of it. What's done outside the church, what's done in the home, has a lasting testimony for good in society. Then Paul talks about, in these verses, about helping the afflicted. If she have brought up children, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted. Do you remember there's a widow woman in the book of Acts called Dorcas? A godly woman, a left alone. But she didn't sit down and do nothing. She got active. With the strength that she had, she's probably a younger widow, but with the strength that she had, she did what she could. And there's a very touching story about what happened after, in the aftermath of her death. The widows called for Peter. They were grieving over the death of their friend. And when they were all gathered in the room where the body was laying, in the upper chamber, they gathered round, Peter was with them, and they showed with tears in their eyes the coats, the Bible says, and the garments which Dorcas had made for them. They couldn't forget these little practical kindnesses with this woman who had been left alone, bereft of her husband, left without a help for life. These kindnesses that she had shown to them. She worked with her hands, that which was pleasing in God's sight. Who would argue that what Dorcas did was valuable? Who would argue that what Dorcas did was indeed a good work? Some people I know, and some people you've probably met, would think that little practical kindnesses like this are unimportant in comparison to preaching. That they're really insignificant. Well, no, as far as God's concerned, they are not insignificant. As far as God is concerned, they are very significant. They have a very important role in Christian living. Practical kindnesses go a long way in convincing people of the truth of the gospel. You remember that it was Jesus who bore this out by his life? All the practical kindnesses that he showed to people? What were they for? They were for the purpose of winning their hearts to him as a saviour. When he healed, he also saved. When he met physical needs, he went on to preach to people about their spiritual need. I cannot conceivably talk to other people about their spiritual need if there's not a practical kindness there too. I had a godly grandfather. Two godly grandfathers. But grandfather on my mother's side of the family, I heard it. Not a funny story, but a very, very important story one day about him. Very practical story. It's been a good lesson for us. And there was a gentleman in the church where he belonged to. The gentleman was standing up, singing almost with marbles in his mouth, that old song, Pat, you may remember it, if I can help somebody and while I linger here, then my living will not be in vain. And off he went. And our grandfather said, you see him? He said, the only person he's interested in helping is himself. And if you'd known the person, you'd realise that that criticism was right. You see, what good will it do? There was a lady who used to come to this church many years ago. We all know her, Sister Mary Bird. Her husband's a nice man, but he doesn't have the faith that his wife did have. He doesn't share faith in Christ as a saviour. But one of the things which Mary told me that put him off was this. He was in a church one night where a man was preaching or testifying and saying what all he had done for the Lord. And he knew a bit more about the man than the rest of the congregation. And he said, if that's the kind of Christian that's there, I don't want to have anything to do with Christianity. How can I possibly hope to convince people of the truth of the gospel if there's not a practical side to my Christianity? I can't do it. The third thing I want you to think about is that there are good works for young Christians. And I want you all to sit up, the wee nippers that are in the church, Jolie and Abigail and Karen and Daniel and Bethany. There's always something that little hands can do for Christ. Some of our hymn books, some English hymn books at least, have the lovely words of this hymn in it. I want you to listen to this for a moment. Oh, what can little hands do to please the King of Heaven? What can I do to help Jesus if I'm young? The hymn goes on to answer the question. It says this, these little hands some work may try, but will some simple wants supply? such grace to mine be given. There's another verse of the hymn which says, what can little lips do to please the King of Heaven? These little lips can praise and pray, and gentle words of kindness say, such grace to mine be given. If you want him to do something for Jesus, say a word for him. Do a kind deed for him. Somebody went on to write the third verse. It goes like this. What can little hearts do to please the King of Heaven? Our hearts, if God His Spirit send, can love and trust their Saviour friend. Such grace to mine be given. I don't want you to think, because you're in an adult service, children, today, I don't want you to think that the message is only always for adults. It's not. There's something that all of you, if you trust in Christ as your Saviour, there's some good work that all of you can do. There's another chorus which I was learning recently. We haven't sung it on Friday night, but we're going to sing it. And it tells us about the many great and good works that Christian children can do. It goes like this. Shamgar had an ox goad. David had a sling. Dorcas had a needle. Ray had a string. Samson had a jawbone. Moses had a rod. Mary had some ointment. But they were all used for God. You remember some of the stories that that chorus talks about. Remember Shamgar? Many here have heard about Shamgar. Many children here have heard about Shamgar. Shamgar was a man who was a judge in Israel. The Bible tells us in the book of Judges about him. And he took a weapon in his hand, a very simple weapon, an ox goad. It was a chisel at one end for cleaning a plough, and a little spike at the other end for goading on the cattle, goading on the ox, making them move. And he took that, and with that one simple weapon, he slew no less than 600 Philistines. You all know the story of David, of course. He did something even greater. He prevailed over a giant who was at least 9 feet tall. 9 foot tall giant of Gath, Goliath. And how did he do it? He did it with a sling and with a stone. Just the little things that were in his hand. Think about Rahab. You've all heard the story of Rahab, right? Remember what Rahab hung in her window? Any of you remember what Rahab hung in her window? Jodi, Abigail, Caradan, Yael, Bethany, do you remember? She hung a piece of string, a little cord, a little scarlet cord. And by that scarlet cord, you know what happened? By hanging that simple scarlet cord in her window, she showed that her house was to be spared while the rest of Jericho were crushed by the Israelite soldiers. Her house stood when the walls fell down. Her family was spared and she was saved when the walls fell down. She hung that little cord in her window by faith, and God saved her and saved her family. Then we think of Samson. Do you remember how Samson took the jawbone of an ass? Remember the story? You all know how many he slew? Any of you know how many Philistines were killed by Samson? No, not quite as many as that. Here you go. 1,000. With the jawbone of an ass. This is a simple work. It's a very simple work. Think about Moses. You haven't heard the story of Moses before. You all know what happened with Moses. He had a rod, and with the rod, God used him to do miracles inside Egypt and outside Egypt. And when they finally got free from the Egyptian bondage and slavery, they came to the rivers or the water of the Red Sea. And God said to Moses, lift up your rod. Moses lifted up his rod, and the waters parted, and the Israelites went through on dry land. It was just a simple thing that he had in his hand. We all know the story of the little boy who came to Jesus in John 6. What did he have in his hand to give to Jesus? Just his lunch. 5 loaves and 2 little fishes. 5 loaves and 2 little fishes. And that Jesus took them and blessed them and fed 5,000 with them. And those stories are written, they are true stories, but they're also written to show boys and girls in these days, Christian boys and girls, you can do something for Jesus. There's always a good work that you can do for Jesus. Always something that you can do for him. There's a girl called Mary in John chapter 12, and she took a box of very precious ointment called spikenard, and she broke it and poured it in the feet of Christ. It was an unusual kind of compliment. But it was really her saying to Jesus, I'm giving my best, my everything to you. And she was a tremendous example. Tremendous example. The good works that you do, Christian children, the good works that you do, God can use them as an example and an encouragement to adults and to others to do things for him. Now, there are good works for older Christians too. I don't want you to forget that either. So, for those who are not children today, let's think about it. Matthew, you're included as well. So, let's think about, what about older Christians? I mean, now, seriously, what about aged Christians? Some people think, well, the church is just for the young, and that's what's happened in many churches. Older folk are shut out. They're in the meeting, but they're practically shut out in this sense that the worship of certain churches is so changed, the funky music has come in, the roll of the drums like Animal from the Muppet Show and all the rest of it, and things have become so funky and so jazzy and so modernised that and young people have taken such a large role in church life these days, and everything seems to be balanced and tipped in their favour. Music, faith, favour and all the rest of it. But older folk feel shy. Well, older folk shouldn't feel that there's nothing that they can do for Christ. Do you realise that the reason why Jesus came the first time was because of the prayers of an old woman? You might not have heard that before, but that's not an exaggeration. The reason why Jesus came the first time was because of the prayers of an old woman, a woman who was well into her 80s. Her name was Anna, and you'll read about her in the book of Luke chapter 2. The Bible says she was one who waited for the consolation of Israel. She served God by fastings and by prayers. And what were her prayers related to? Her prayers were related to the coming of the Messiah for the first time. Luke chapter 2, verse 36 to 38 tells us all about her. She was a prophetess. She was of great age. She was a widow of about 84 years. She served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she came in at the time that Jesus was being dedicated and was in the arms of an aged man called Simeon. And she declared her faith that her prayer had been answered. She came in that instant and gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. Why did she give thanks? Why do Christians give thanks? They give thanks when their prayers are answered. Why was her prayer answered? Because, like Simeon, she had been waiting for the consolation of Israel, in other words, the coming of the promised Messiah. And it was because aged women, like Anna, prayed that Christ came the first time. Well, people would say, well, he would have come anyway. Well, actually, no. No, he wouldn't. Because why God ordained the end, why God had ordained that Christ should come, yet it also ordained the means to the end. And the means to the end was prayer. And prayer had to be used. And it was used by an aged woman, an aged believer called Anna. It's something that aged saints can do for Christ. Should I tell you something else when I finish this message? There's an aged man who did something for Christ. And we are yet to see the value of his work. He's called John, the last of the Bible writers. He wrote the book of Revelation as well as other books that bear his name. And you know, just as Anna's prayer was answered and Christ came the first time in response to the prayers of an old woman, so Christ is going to come the second time in response to the prayers of an old man. And this is what John prays in Revelation 22, verse 20. Jesus had said to him, "Surely I come quickly." John answers, "Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come, Lord Jesus." And as our blessed Savior came the first time in response to the prayers of an old woman, he's going to come the second time in response to the prayers of an old man, an old believer. There's always something, whether you're young or old, rich or poor, no matter what your station is, no matter what the condition is, there's always something that you can do for Christ. Somebody wrote these words. "Dear Lord, when age has made my step unsure, perhaps some loss of hearing I endure, or forced by failing sight, I grope and seek. But Lord, please never let these hands grow weak. The strength and knowledge of my hands retain. Then give them younger lives to shape and train. Such skills as I possess, let them unfold, but spare these hands from ever growing old. Preserve them, and then the grip of friendship's clasp. Grant them the playful tug of children's grasp. Find work for them to do that you have blessed, until these hands of mine repose in rest. Someday it'll be too late for us to work for Jesus. That's why the Bible says, and this is especially applicable to Christian children, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Do observe Jesus while you're young. Didn't there are people here in this meeting who, if they were 20, 30 years younger, would be working their hearts out and their socks off. But do you have the energy? And do you have the strength? Use it while you're young and use it for Jesus.